we will have the ability to stand before God in what the Bible calls unapproachable light. So very quickly, the epuraneus body, that is the Greek word that literally means the heavenly body, will have at least, last time I told you eight, but I've added to that the fact that it would be glorified and decorated, so I'm putting nine characteristics up there. We talked about the decoration ceremony, how we'll stand before God at the Bema seat. Everybody gets a generic resurrection body, and that body will be augmented by the rewards that we receive at the Bema seat. The Bible also says that this body will be imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:54, we looked at it. This perishable must put on imperishable. That means unending existence. It means immortality. It will also be deathless. Let me see if I can advance this. It will also be deathless. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:15 that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses deathlessness. That's what the Greek actually says. And he will give that deathlessness to us because we will have a body that is just like his body. Amen? That means glorified. And this body will also be invincible. It will not be subject to anything attacking it from without or from within. No disease will kill it from within. No train will kill it from without. It's completely invincible. And the Bible says that Jesus is a high priest according to the power of an indestructible life. And again, he will give that indestructible life to us. The Bible says it's heavenly. You're going to have a heavenly body, for those that don't think you already have one. Heavenly, remember that was that great passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15 where the dusty must put on the heavenly. And if we've borne the image of dusty, the dust man, the man of the earth, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let me read it to you, just this part. As is the earthly, the koikos, so also are those who are earthy, koikos. And as is the heavenly, epuraneus, so are those who are heavenly, epuraneus. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, dusty, dust man, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. That is really cool. That's my favorite passage of last week. It will be suited to dwelling in unapproachable light. We mentioned that. That's also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15b to 16. And we also said that it will be like Christ's own resurrection body. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Now, you know what I love about this passage? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Do you know what I love about this passage? Is it says, my little children, now are we the children of God? Notice that. This is your present reality. It doesn't say, my little children, someday you will be the children of God. No, now, right now, N-O-W, you are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. So when I look at Pastor Dave, I don't see a glorified man there. I don't see a man with a body like Jesus. It does not yet appear what he shall be. But we know this, he says. Even though it doesn't look like this is true, John is saying, we know that right now, N-O-W, our present reality is that we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Say this with me. We shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. What a promise. If you're looking for, you know, Pastor G, I was wondering, do you happen to have a verse laying around that would be good to write on an index card and stick on my refrigerator? That might be a good one. Especially when you're going in the refrigerator. You want to be reminded of the body to come, amen? Unless you're really planning on coming out of that place with carrots. Well, it's resurrected, which means it's free from all the limitations of this present life. And Jesus walked through the walls, and all of a sudden there he was, right in the presence of the it wasn't subject to the limitations of physics as we know them today. However, Jesus ate. He ate to his heart's content. He said, "What are we eating, boys?" And he ate with them. So apparently you'll be able to eat without ruining your glorified body, which will be a real which will be a real blessing. And then number nine, it is suited to life in the new heaven, the yet future, the new heaven, the yet future New Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of the new heavens. So we have something really exciting ahead of us. We're going to have a body that's going to be able to live in this new heavens, because this earth is not going to be remade. It's not going to be reconstituted. There's not going to be a recreation of the earth. It is going to be utterly annihilated. And the words that we have in the Greek, and you know, I read the Peter's description of the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to tell you something. It sounds like it was written by a physicist. He literally says that the elements will melt. Now, you explain to me how a first century fisherman figured that out. But this is not going to be a flood. This is going to be a complete annihilation with the elements themselves. The elements are when you've taken the fundamental properties of matter and you've broken them down to the most basic thing that's there. Those are the elements, right? I know Joshua loves chemistry. He's a big chemistry fan over here. So I just figured we'd throw a little something in just for you. All right? Okay, now, heaven is a place where believers have their primary citizenship. And as such, it is our ultimate hope. Therefore, our loyalties should lie there. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20. The reason I did this and went to the trouble of making this slide set for this study is because there's so many verses. You know, if you want to just jot them down in your notebook, we would literally be flipping and flipping and flipping to different passages. So if you want to just jot down the scripture reference, you can read it and then you can study it together on your own. Study it together on your own? Yeah, okay. All right. Anyway, Philippians chapter 3, listen to what it says. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, what are we waiting for? So we are citizens. We're citizens of the United States, but that's a secondary thing. Our primary citizenship, and as such, that is the country we love. The country we love, the country we live for, the country we would die for is heaven. The idea is giving a patriotic analogy here to the love and the devotion that we should have to our primary citizenship. Doesn't mean that we don't love our temporal country here and do everything that we can to serve it. But our first loyalty is with heaven. And we've seen in this study before, remember we talked about immigration and things like that? We have to decide in this life, there are times when the policies of this temporal government, this temporal nation of ours, does not line up with the priorities of our citizenship in heaven. And we've got to make a choice. And this is always where they should go. To heaven. That's where our devotion should be. And from it, we are waiting for someone. We are waiting for a Savior, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this, who will transform our lowly body. This word in the Greek is beautiful. The word lowly, it means a body of humiliation. A body that is characterized by humiliation. And what it means is this idea of lowliness, this idea of humiliation, is that we have a body that the older we get, the more it will humiliate us. The more it will not do what we want it to do. You know, I'm talking to Cappy, my stepfather today, and he says, I threw my back out. I said, what happened? He said, I bent down to tie my shoe. I said, you know, that's usually how it happens, right? It's usually not lifting something. And, you know, he's an older man and he's seeing the humiliation of the body. That's not going to be the case with the transformed body, the glorified and decorated body. Look at what he says. We're waiting for the Savior to come from heaven who will transform our body of humiliation, let me translate it, to be like his glorious body. And how will he do this? By, the Greek word means through the instrumentality of, or this is the means through which he will do it. So let me give you a translation of this. Who will transform our body of humiliation to be in concert with his glorious body through the instrumentality of the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. How will Jesus do this? Through the operation of his divine omnipotence. This is the one who said, light be, and light was. This is the one who said, let the ground bring forth vegetation, and the vegetation came. This is the one who created all things. This is the one who made Adam, and he made Ish, and he made Eshaw, Adam, and Adam's wife. And he was the one who visited them after the fall and said, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? This is the one who promised that there would be a savior that would come from the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the one that saw the wickedness upon the earth, and he brought a flood to kill everything that was on the earth. And Noah and eight people total, Noah and his family, survived. And this is the one who brought them out of the ark and reestablished his covenant with them. This is the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. This is the one who would not take Isaac as a sacrifice, but who provided his own sacrifice. And this is the one who says, listen to me, my children, you little church age dwellers. You guys who are having a tough time because the darkness seems to be getting dimmer and the darkness is overpowering the age, understand something. All of my promises are yea. Pastor Dave said it on Sunday morning. All of my promises are yea. Everything that I have said will be just as I have said it, and you can mark it down. There's a day coming where I am going to come to you and transform this body of humiliation. You know, I think of martyrs who are in prison and who are suffering and being beaten for their faith and cudgels on their feet and, you know, all kinds of assaults against the body. And I wonder what keeps them going. Maybe it's this promise of the Lord that, you know what, anything that they can do to this body is only temporary. Because I have my citizenship, I'm thinking like a martyr here, but I have my citizenship in heaven and I'm awaiting a Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is going to come and he is going to transform this body of humiliation into a body that is in concert with his own body. And he's going to do it through the power, the omnipotence that enables him to subject everything unto himself. Don't be afraid to say hallelujah if you think it. So the next verse I want you to look at is in 1 Peter, which also tells us the same thing. This is about our primary citizenship. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Do you know what an exile is? Do you know what it means to be an exile? It means that you're a person that is where you don't belong, in a sense. And of course, we belong here because it's God's will that we're here until he takes us, but this isn't ultimately where we belong. We're exiles, you know, and as exiles, we're foreigners. And as foreigners in this world, as believers, we're foreigners in this world. And as foreigners, we don't always get what the culture's doing. We don't always understand what's going on. It doesn't always make sense to us. And especially as things in our own world get darker and darker and seem to move farther and farther away from the Lord, we seem, I don't know if you're like me, but I seem to understand less of it. And God says, you know what? Don't worry. Because you're a sojourner, you're a visitor, and you're an exile. You're someone that's not ultimately where you belong. And so Peter says, because of this, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. One of the things that we always have to remember when we allow our flesh to have the reign in our life is that the one that we're hurting the most is ourselves. And our soul is our ability to shine for Jesus. It's our mentality. You know, we've talked about the five parts of the soul, our mentality, our consciousness of self, where we derive what we think about ourselves. Is it from God or is it from the world? It's our emotions. Our emotions should always be subordinate to our mentality. The mind is supposed to rule, not the emotions. And when you have an emotional revolt in the soul and the emotions take control of the mind, you have a person that's an absolute mess. Ever know anyone like that? You know, I have family members who are so emotional, it's just unbelievable. They can't think clearly because their emotions completely have control. And then, of course, what else do we have? We have our consciousness of morals and standards. That's a part of our soul. But these are the things. This is our personality. These are the things that we bring out to the world. This is how they see the Jesus that's in us, through who we are, the personality that we have, and we let the life of Christ shine through us. But when we when we engage in the passions of the flesh, what do? We're waging war against our own soul, and that always impacts us first and our testimony second. You remember, I used this illustration before, but the famous guitar player, Segovia, he was Andreas Segovia, absolute master of the guitar. In Spain, he took the guitar out of the bar room and brought it to the concert hall in his lifetime. In his lifetime, the guitar was not an instrument you would play any serious music on. It was something that you would play in a bar and so that people could sing bawdy songs. But he took classical pieces of music and he mastered them on the guitar. He lived into his 90s, and I watched a beautiful documentary, and I had many CDs by him. He plays a lot of, especially Spanish music, not flamenco, but Spanish classical music. And he I saw a documentary about his life, and his granddaughter was on there. And she said, she's talking about her grandfather who had died now, and she would go, and she said, I would go to him, and he was in his 90s, and I would say, Papa, you don't make records anymore, and you don't do concerts anymore, but yet you practice every day. He would wake up in the morning and practice for several hours. He would eat, take a nap, and practice for several hours again in the afternoon. And she said, you don't do concerts, you don't, and why do you keep practicing, you know, and when you're not doing any of this? And his answer, I think, was a beautiful analogy to the spiritual life. He said, if I miss one day of practice, I'll notice it. He said, if I miss 2 days of practice, those around me will notice it. And he said, if I miss 3 days of practice, everyone will notice it. And I think that's a beautiful picture of life in the spirit. You know, if I didn't walk with God today, I might be able to fake it. But I know. I know what's happening. If I'm not walking with the Lord for 2 days, I can tell you one person in this room for sure that will know it. My wife. And you know what? If I think that I cannot walk with the Spirit and then come up here on a Sunday morning and bring the word, I promise you it will be a disaster. Because I think God is walking through the candlesticks and he's watching over his church. And God is never mocked. What we reap, we sow. So that's a wonderful, wonderful. So this is what Peter is saying. But what is he saying? Listen, he's saying, I want you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Number one, it's hurting your own soul. But what is the reason that he gives why you should care? Because you're sojourners and exiles. You belong to another kingdom. You belong to another place. And as sojourners, as people who are fish out of water, foreigners in a strange land, you need to be very careful about your spiritual life. Isn't that a powerful verse? Okay. So the thing is, though, the point that I'm making here is that heaven is the place where believers have their primary citizenship. And as such, that is our ultimate hope. So our loyalties must lie there. All right, now, when I speak of heaven, and I just mentioned the word, what kind of things come into your mind? I mentioned last time that maybe you have this idea of little fat babies with wings playing harps, elevator, terrible music, you know, the elevator music on harps, and ring. Ring, ring. Or, you know, this Muzak, you know, the Stairway to Heaven played by the Boston Pops or something like this, right? Or do you imagine that it's this place of clouds, like this cloudy place where, you know, you often see this in a movie. The guy goes to heaven and everything's clouds. And what about that old hymn? Oh, the time of the uncloudy day. Well, what about the uncloudy day and the place of clouds? That doesn't make any sense. What do we think of? Do we imagine some place in the sky? Or someplace far, far beyond the planets. I bet you that many of you have this idea. Heaven is like up there. And you wouldn't be wrong at this time. You would have been wrong. You will be wrong. But you're not wrong necessarily right now. Because there are three states of heaven. Three states of heaven. We're in the second state right now. Do you imagine some trans-dimensional reality? There are people who talk about heaven and they say heaven is actually, especially astrophysicists, Christian astrophysicists, argue that there are as many as 12 or 13 dimensions and that we're actually in heaven right now without knowing it, occupying a different dimension of this same space. I don't even know what they're talking about. But I guess we could be forgiven for imagining all kinds of possible worlds when we think about heaven, because the Bible is so vague about the subject, right? Wrong. The Bible is not vague about heaven. It's vague about certain parts of heaven, certain aspects of heaven. But there are other parts that the Bible gives us an abundance of information about. That means that that does not mean that heaven is without mystery, as I said. We're going to need to put together some puzzle pieces to understand what the Bible is really saying here. A part of the problem, as I said, is that the different kinds of what is called heaven or thought of to be heaven are often mixed up. And we've got to kind of get that straight, so we're going to begin doing that tonight, especially the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is not heaven. The millennial kingdom is what was promised to Abraham, the land that was promised to Abraham. Yes, the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's true. Yes, they will never learn to make war anymore. Yes. Yes, they will have an amazing agricultural harvest. Yes, tomatoes will be the size of basketballs. Yes, there'll be no exploitation. Yes, everybody will be free, but there will also be sinners. There will be courts. There will be judgments. There will be public executions. I'm talking about capital punishment, all during the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a time that where the earth begins as being populated by all believers. All believers from the tribulation go into the millennial kingdom, but those believers are going to have kids. And those kids are not automatically going to be born again. The tribulational saints who go into the millennial kingdom, they do not go in with a glorified body. They go in with their regular human body. It'll be given properties that will allow it to last far more than our bodies last today. Somebody who lives a couple of hundred years old, it says, will have died as a baby. You would think, oh my goodness, he was only 200. You know, nevertheless, there will be death. Can I tell you something, friends? There will be no death in heaven. There will be no sinners in heaven. There will be no sin of any kind in heaven. So the millennial, you know what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? The devil is loosed for a short period of time. There will be no devil, either confined or not confined. There will be no devil at all in heaven. So the millennial reign of Christ is not heaven. Although I believe that the church, believers right now, you and I, will be in heaven during the millennial kingdom. So let's see if we can put all this together, okay? See if we can figure it all out. Is anybody for figuring it all out, Joan? Okay. All right. So let's begin at the beginning. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm so glad you asked. Before we do this, let me remind you, just so that we all are of a fresh mind here, of the chart that we looked at last week, very briefly, because I want you to make sure we understand the chronology. This is the cross, this is the age of grace, and the last 7 years, notice, is the tribulation period. This line here that goes up is the rapture of the church. The church will be raptured, will be with God in heaven, so let's figure that out. That's going to be the second state of heaven. We'll be in heaven with God. Meanwhile, all hell will be breaking loose on the earth, okay? At the end of the seven-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with his bride. Take a guess who that is. That's us, the glorified church, the body of Christ. And he will establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth. We call this the millennial reign, millennia meaning 1,000. Okay? The millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, remember, the millennial reign, there are sinners on the earth. The Bible says that just before the end of the millennial age, way down here at the end, there will be a great revolution against God, and many people will ascend upon the holy mountain and try to overthrow God. Now, it won't be much of a war. Not one shot will be fired. Not one arrow will be fired. Fire will come down from heaven and annihilate them. This is the clearest thing in the Bible. It's in the book of Revelation. Okay? And then, after this, God says, you know what? See this whole earth? I am S-I-C-K, sick of it. I am tired of it. There are so many awful things that have taken place here that I am destroying this whole place. I'm not recreating it. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth because there was no longer any place for the present heaven and earth. They fled away. Peter tells us the very elements dissolved. And then the new heaven and new earth comes, and heaven, what we're going to call the third heaven, our eternal home, is the place that John sees descending from the heavens like a bride prepared for her groom. Okay? Do you have an idea of the chronology? Because that's going to help us going forward. If we have any questions, we can talk about it later. Now, the question that we have to think about is, if my computer will cooperate. Here it is. Is there more than one heaven? Now, I promise you that this can be confusing. And I'll tell you why. Because today, the Bible talks about there being three heavens. Where did the Apostle Paul say that he went when he went up before the Lord? I was brought up into the third heaven. Well, if there's a third heaven, there must be a second and first heaven, right? But that's different. These are all states of the heavens right now. But there are three states of heaven throughout history. There was one before. In other words, let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. If somebody died before the day of Pentecost and was a believer in the Lord, they went to heaven. But that heaven was a different place than the place that believers who die today in the church age go if they die. And that place is different than the eternal heaven that's waiting for us that the Bible actually has a lot to say about. Okay? Are you with me? When I say three states of heaven, I'm saying that heaven has changed. The actual location has changed. And the Bible tells us about it. Okay? So let's begin to parse it down. First of all, there are three states of heaven, as I said. The first one is represented in a story that all of us know very well. And this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm just going to read it so I can establish it for you. But the Bible is very clear about this. There was a man who believed in God. He was a righteous man, but he was very poor, and he had, you know, all kinds of, you know, sores on his body, and the dogs would use the epitome of poverty. And there was another man who did very well in life, but he was very poor toward the things of God. And they both died. The poor man who was rich toward God, and the rich man who was poor toward God, okay? When he died, the Bible tells us that when they died, the Bible tells us that they both went into the grave, or what the Greek calls Hades. Unfortunately, and boy, is it unfortunate, the Greek word Hades is usually translated hell. It's not. Hades is the grave. It's the realm of the dead. There are believers there. There are unbelievers there. And so when we think about this, let's think about the place that these guys went. They went down into the grave. They went down into Hades. But one man went to a certain compartment in Hades, which was called paradise. The other man went to another compartment of Hades, which was called torments. Okay? You with me? In between the two, for anybody who thinks, yeah, I'll get a chance after I die, there was a great gulf affixed, which nobody could traverse. Once we die, we have made our decision about eternal life. Once we die, we have either made our peace with God or we have not. There is no second chance after the grave. That's the false gospel of Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue used to teach that kind of hyper-spiritual nonsense. That is a lie that will send legions into the pit. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. These are very, very expensive things for anyone to be wearing in this time. And he feasted sumptuously every day. No problem with whatever he wanted to eat, he could afford. And the Bible says, come on and cooperate. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, and he was covered in sores, who desired to be fed from that which fell from the rich man's table. He was happy with the scraps that he could find. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. And what do we mostly know that of from the King James translation? Abraham's bosom. The idea is close to Abraham, the man of righteousness, you know, the one who believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, you know, with his head upon his breast, that type of thing. And he was brought into this place, which is called Abraham's bosom. This place was also called paradise. All right, now stick with me. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. But folks, that wasn't the end. And in Hades, that is, in the grave, being in torment. I think torment is a specific name for this compartment. The other side of where the poor man was, where Lazarus was. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. Notice it. Abraham was not right there with him. Abraham was on the other side of this gulf that was between the two compartments. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now listen, with no apology to the lies of the Jehovah's Witnesses, this man is dead. Is he aware? Is he conscious? Is he suffering? He most certainly is. I know that doesn't make us feel good, but that doesn't make it untrue. He's conscious, and he's crying out for relief from the pain of torments. Send someone to send Lazarus to dip. Now he wants something from the man who was happy to get the scraps off of his table. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, and watch this, I think this is so profound. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm, a great gulf fixed, the King James says, in order that those who would pass may not be able. And by the way, those who would pass would be every single one there. I wish everybody, I wish God would give every Christian one, a 10-second glimpse of hell. And I think we would all become the world's most committed evangelists. I know we can't save anybody. I know we can't save anybody. God does that. But we've got the words that save people. Amen? And all too often, where our mouths are shut, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to. Oh, I'm sorry. That's the other side. They would never do that. And those, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Do you know what a little bit of time and torments did to this man? Made him an evangelist. He wanted to get the word to his brothers so that they would not have to go to this terrible place. This is the first state of hell we're describing, folks. Everybody from the first man, and it wasn't the first man because Adam was a believer, but everyone from the time of the first man all the way until the birth of the church, who died, did not go into the presence of God. They went into the presence of Abraham. In other words, the Old Testament saints went to this place called paradise, where they awaited the final sacrifice that would open the real heaven, the presence of God, to them. Am I losing anybody? Okay, jot down your questions if you have any, and I promise you we'll get to them. Let's just finish this. He said, I have five brothers. I want to warn them lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what? They have everything they need. The scriptures have been were preached throughout your whole life. Man who is rich in this world but not rich toward God. Notice it. It had nothing to do with his wealth. It had to do with his poverty of a relationship with God. This other man, although he had nothing in this life, he was rich in his relationship with God. He at least had a saving knowledge of God, a saving faith. So, okay, this says I'm unable to change the slide. Let's see what's going on. All right. But Abraham said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if somebody goes, and this is amazing, right? Jesus is obviously anticipating his own death and resurrection. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should arise from the dead. Who arose from the dead? What percentage of this world do you think believe? They have not only, in other words, if they won't believe God's word and God's testimony through Moses and the prophets, even though Jesus Christ has risen from the tomb, they will not acknowledge him either. So we have this realm of Hades, and notice what we've got is a place of torment in this first state of heaven. Now, if you're taking notes, please make a distinction. Don't call this the first heaven. It's the first state of heaven, okay? Heaven has three states historically into eternity. But the first state of heaven, this is where Old Testament saints went to be comforted until they could come into the presence of God. Why couldn't they come into the presence of God yet? Who can tell me? Okay, why is that important? He said Jesus hasn't been sacrificed yet. Why is that important? When everybody who believed in the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, here, think of this as a timeline, okay? And this is the cross, okay? So here's a timeline beginning with the creation of Adam. Everybody who was saved in the Old Testament was putting their faith in the coming Messiah, the coming of Christ. But that even though that was a true prophecy, was it fulfilled yet? No. Even though there was the promise that their sins would be paid for, had their sins been paid for yet? No. So they could not come into the presence of God. When Jesus finally did offer himself as a sacrifice once and for all, they were now able to go into heaven and to dwell in the presence of God in what is still now a temporary resurrection body. No, this, are you talking about right now or back then? Right now is the second state of heaven. We haven't talked about that quite yet, okay? So those in the Old Testament were believing in the future promise. Well, here comes Jesus now. The promise is fulfilled, and the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that when Jesus ascended, he took captivity captive. What does this mean? He emptied out paradise. And he brought those Old Testament saints into the presence of God. Now, heaven, or what we think of as where we go when we die, if we're believers, heaven has changed location. In the Old Testament, when they talked about dying, they talked about sleeping with the fathers, right? Or going to rest with the fathers. They talked about going into the ground, into the earth. What do believers talk about now? I am going home to be with who? The Lord. To be absent from the body is to be what? Face to face with the Lord. We don't have an intermediate place. Why? Because the blood has been shed and it avails for us. And when the believer dies, we are instantly transported in a temporary spirit body into the presence of the Lord. This heaven, the first heaven, was located in the heart of the earth. The Bible is very clear about this. This was, dying was a going down. We don't talk about it this way anymore. We talk about dying and going up to be in the presence of the Lord. This heaven was located in the heart of the earth, and it was one of four compartments in Hades. The other two, by the way, are Tartarus and the Avusos, the Abyss, which are four demons and fallen angels. We've already taught that in a series called Personal Eschatology, if you're interested. Now, this place is where righteous men and women, this place here called Paradise or Abraham's bosom, was the place where righteous men and women in the Old Testament went when they died in the days before the cross. There's a different place now. From the cross forward, and this is going to encompass a long time until the final, or what I'm going to call the permanent heaven, comes. The second state of heaven, this is the place to which the inhabitants of Abraham's bosom were transported, and the place where my mother and my father are right now. Those who have died in the Lord, those who die in this age, because the blood has been once and for all offered, believers are absent from the body and instantly face to face with the Lord. Now, I spoke at my own mother's funeral, and when I did, I talked to them a little bit. I spoke a little bit about heaven. And if I was thinking as I was preparing this, if I were doing a funeral for somebody before Jesus, I couldn't have said that the day my mother opened her eyes in the new life, she saw Jesus' face, and he walked her through the valley of the shadow of death, which was just a promise at that time, and fearing no evil, right into the presence of the Lord. I don't believe that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, because I don't believe that anybody could have that experience with God until the blood was offered. Right, but some of the Jewish, all the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. Okay, so let's talk about the second state of heaven. We're coming close to the end of our time, so let's see how much we can get done here. The second state of heaven is our current reality. If we were to die today, this is the place where we would go. This is the place where our loved ones will go. It's not the place they will stay forever. And we'll explain that when we look at the third state of heaven, which is, like I said, we have more detail than we could, you know, imagine about this place. The second state of heaven is where the righteous, that is, those who believe in Jesus Christ, go now when they die. The current state of heaven is called by the Apostle Paul, and this is where it gets confusing a little bit, it's called by Paul the third heaven. It's not called the third heaven because it's the third in a series. It's called the third heaven because it's the third in reference to the earth. So, let's see if we can figure this out here and if this is going to make sense. Oh, I should show you this too. I took the time to put them together. I should show it to you. This is a beautiful artist depiction of Abraham, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and you see that incredible place of torment and the gap that's between the two. I think that's a pretty amazing artist rendition there of the Hades, torments and paradise compartments of Hades. And this is what it would look like if we were to diagram it. You have the hell, or the first state of hell, which was the place of prison, and also Abraham's bosom paradise. Now, if I were to ask you a question, how many believers are currently in Abraham's bosom? What would you say? None. Okay. How many people are in torments? All of them. Until the white throne judgment, when that place will be emptied out and they will stand one by one before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne. At that place, they will all be guilty. The books will be opened. They will be examined so that everything is accurate, but everything will be accurate. And the Bible says they will be catapulted into the lake of fire. That's not the lake of fire. That place of torments is not the lake of fire. It's a different place. And by the way, you want to talk about a confusing translation. The King James at one point in the book of Revelation says, and then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And you go, I thought hell was the lake of fire. No. That's why the looking at the Greek words is so important. They're all very unique places. Okay, so we're looking at the second state. Now, the second state of heaven, the current state, the one that we would go to if we die, is as I said, not third because it's the third in a series. It's the third because it's the third with reference to the location of the earth. Look at, let me do this first. Yeah, let me show you this first. This is what the Bible means when it talks about the heavens, the three heavens, okay? The first heaven is the atmosphere. It's that thing. It's the area above the earth. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the atmosphere, the air in the Greek, okay? This is the what we see as the immediate space around our planet. The second heaven is the dwelling place not only of the sun, the moon, and the celestial bodies, but it's also the place of where angels dwell in the second heaven, and some have access to the third heaven. Okay? Finally, the third heaven is very simply God's abode. This is where God's throne is. The only way that we can conceptualize this, there's no way, you know, like it's very easy to kind of draw a picture of Hades, that side is torments, that side is Abraham's bosom. This is more difficult. Obviously, if we think of something like this, something circular, well, heaven is quite a wide stretch because it goes around the entire universe, you know? But this is kind of the conception that it gives us. And the idea is not so much in the Bible, the idea is not so much about the location as much as it is about the fact that you are with the Lord. The important thing to know about the third heaven is it's where God is. The second important thing you need to know about the third heaven is it's where you're going to be the moment you close your eyes in this life and open them in the next. Okay? Let's take a look at a verse here, and let's take a look at how Peter is... where did I go? Let's talk about... Okay, give me a moment here, folks. Usually we're so good with technology in this church, and tonight, I don't know, we just, all right, so let me, all right, here we go. So, this is a very famous passage from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, in verse 2. Look what he says. He's talking about the fact that God gave him a vision, okay? And the Bible says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he later tells us that it's him he's talking about, so there's no mystery here, but I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Do you see it? He was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I have no idea what was going on. All I know is that I was transported into the third heaven. Okay? In some way, whether he doesn't even know. I'm not going to tell you whether this was a literal bodily, I mean, because he doesn't know. He says, in the body, out of the body, I don't even have a clue. All I know is this is what God showed me. And I know that this man was caught up into where? So paradise has moved. Now, I want you to think about something. Jesus on the cross, thief on the left, thief on the right. Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in, where was paradise? It was in the grave, in the comfort compartment. And the Bible says at that time, Jesus, during that time, he preached a victorious proclamation to those that were there. We find all this in Ephesians, Colossians, wonderful passages that talk about this. Jesus went into the grave, and you know what he did? He went into Abraham's bosom, and he said, boy, have I got some amazing news for you guys. Now, he didn't bring them immediately into heaven. That happened in the second ascension. There were two ascensions. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. But paradise, notice, what did Paul call it? I was brought up into the third heaven, and what was it called? The paradise of God. Now, that thief that Jesus promised, today you will be with me in paradise, is now, he's still in paradise, but it's in a different place. Because Jesus has brought it into the third heaven. Does that make sense? beyond this celestial reality. He goes on to say this. He says, I know this man caught up in paradise, whether in the body. He says it again. He goes, guys, I wish I could tell you. I just have no clue how this happened. And he says in verse 4, and I heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. In other words, he said, God told me things, probably to encourage Paul to continue in his ministry because he was really abused. He said, God told me things that would be against God's law for me to share with anybody else. Do you know why? Because they would have made him a god. If Paul would have said these things, Paul would have been deified. They were so otherworldly, so amazing, the things that he saw. So, you know what God did? God gave him a messenger from Satan, a pain in his body, to buffet him so that he wouldn't forget to keep his big mouth closed. Look at what he says next. I heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. Whoops. Let me see. Is it he? Well, come on. Where are you? You know what? Maybe I didn't. Let me go there because I don't think I put the rest of the verse there, and I want to read it to you. I apologize for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's why you bring the automatic with you, but you always make sure you have the manual, or you get yourself in big trouble. So look at what he says, verse 4. I was caught up into paradise, and I heard I'm reading from the New American Standard. I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. On my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. And then he goes on and tells us that it's him in the first place. And he says, for I do not wish to boast. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, listen to this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And he says, three times I went to the Lord and I say, I won't say anything, God. I won't say anything. Please take this away from me. God said, no. Second time, Lord, take this away from me. No. And what happened third time? He said, my grace, Paul, is enough for you. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is enough for you. And Paul said, now I get it. The weaker I am in the body, the stronger I am in the spirit. So now I welcome weakness. That's what he goes on to say in that passage. But notice what we see immediately. There has been a change of heaven, right? Now, I'm out of time. I'm actually 2 minutes over, but I'm going to take just one more minute of your time because I don't want to lose the sense of this, and I want to show you something. Do you see the picture of the tabernacle here? A very familiar image to all of us. We've got all of the encampment of the people all around, you know, even though they're in the chosen nation. You know, some are believers, some are not believers. But inside this tent, you've got three parts. You've got the outer tent, you've got the holy place, and it's interesting, the holy place is decorated with what? Stars and angels, right? Stars and angels. And the Holy of Holies is the place where God lives, right? This is actually a picture, ladies and gentlemen, of the three heavens. Think about, where are we? Yep. And Hebrews does tell us about this. You notice we have the outer court, right, which is earth. This is the place where we do, where sacrifices were made. This is the place where cleansing took place, right? And then if you entered into the second realm, you have the holy, you have the bread, you have the holy things of God. And, of course, the images inside are all images that are celestial, like the second heavens. And then the third heavens is the dwelling place of God, the throne room. You have the first, second, and third heavens. Do you see that as a picture? And then let me tell you this. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that that in the old era, the Levitical high priest would take the blood once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would bring the blood through the outer court and to the holy place by the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would, you know, the blood would be sprinkled in the Holy of Holies as an atonement for the people, right? This is what the Bible says, and this, I hope this blows your mind, because it always does mine. It says, but our high priest, Jesus Christ, who does not rule because he's a Levite, but he rules by the power of an indestructible life, did not go through the outer court when with his blood, with his own blood. He did not go through the outer court and the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. It says he passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. What does that mean? The first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven, the actual throne room of God, where the real tabernacle is, where the blood was offered once and for all, where the Bible talks about the things in heaven being cleansed, and that's all of those who were led captive, all the captivity that was led captive. So we're up to two now. I got to let you go because time is up. But we've looked at two states of heaven. The first one is where people went when they died before the day of Pentecost, before the beginning of the church age, the day of Pentecost. Okay, all the Old Testament saints went to down to Hades, into the heart of the earth, two compartments, torments, and paradise, Abraham's bosom. When Jesus Christ came, presented the blood once and for all, that was the first ascension. He told Mary, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. He appears in a couple pericopes later, and he says, put your hand, well, how come they can touch him now? They said, put your hand, and he told Thomas, if you don't, put your hand in the hole. The second ascension into heaven was the one that was made 40 days later. Okay? Two ascensions into heaven. One was made before he ever met with the disciples. I have not yet ascended to my Father. He told that to Mary when? On Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday. Okay? All right. I hope this isn't a big blur for you. Let's close, and I'll entertain some questions. Father, thank you for this time we've had together, and thank you for this amazing hope that we have, Father. When we look at your plan, and we just see how specific and wonderful it is, and we think that this was made by shepherds and fishermen and writing down your word for us. Every single word of God is pure, and God, let God be true and every man a liar. Thank you for these things, we pray. Give us a great bounty in our soul as we consider them over the week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.